In the last few sermons that I've given, I've concentrated on Israel. And 3 weeks ago, I gave a sermon on the identity of Israel at the same time as we played a tape by Mr. Armstrong on the roots of the United States and Britain, and focused on actually looking at the proof of the identity and why we believe Britain and America are Israel today. And a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the importance of being Israel and how it flows into the spiritual Israel of the church and how important that subject is for the church today. And there's a scripture I read at that time. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. In fact, the actual scripture I was reading at that particular time was concentrating on Revelation chapter 12, which is dealing with the church. And it's interesting, the language that's being used here in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about appear a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. In other words, she's giving this light, about to give this light to the world. But notice also 12 stars on a crown on her head. It was linked in with the 12 tribes of Israel. You're looking at spiritual Israel in this particular case. But I pointed out at that time, and I want you to notice again, that the context of this chapter 12, in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, it's the seventh angel that sounds a trumpet, when he begins to sound, then the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. You're looking at the resurrection taking place, you're looking at the born sons of God that will appear for the first time. You know, as Mr. Armstrong has mentioned, the event that you see in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, here it is beginning to sound, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven. This is chapter 11, verse 15. Great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's. They've been taken over by our Lord and Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. It is the greatest event in the universe that is taking place, as Mr. Armstrong brings out on his final sermon, that day of trumpets back in 85. But in this context, and we're looking at this Israel of God in Revelation 12, and this woman is a church, and is being linked back to Israel, and we see, just in the preceding verse, in verse 19, we see another symbol for this woman. And we see, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. So the church is also the temple to which Christ is returning. And here we see, remember, this is after the seventh angel has sounded in verse 15. So we're seeing this resurrected church now in symbolism. The temple of God, the throne of God, open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And it's interesting when you look at this chapter in Revelation 11. It's flowing in from what it's talking about in chapter 10, verse 7, and it talks about the book that was in the angel's hand, and he ate it, and it was in his mouth sweet, and then in his belly bitter. And again, we're looking at what Mr. Armstrong did. He actually took it to Israel. He took the message to Israel initially. And then afterwards he said, no, you've got to then prophesy before many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. And he did. He went ahead and he went ahead and preached before the kings at that time. And we find then, as you go into chapter 11, it talks about the two witnesses. But right before that particular time, here in verse 1, and it was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship it therein. This is where we seem to be today. We're in this measuring time. We're in this time where it goes back in Daniel 12, where it's talking about how the wicked will do wickedly, and nothing the wicked will understand. It talks about the church actually being tried and tested. And we're in a trying and testing time at the moment. We're being sifted. There is a shattering that takes place in Daniel. And here we see this temple of God. And the word for temple here, it literally means the dwelling place. It's the Greek word is naos. It literally comes from a derivation which means to dwell. It is the dwelling place of God. So this temple, this dwelling place of God, is being measured. And who is in there? and who is not. It is being sorted out. There's a sorting out that takes place. What I want you to notice in this particular passage, again, you're looking in the context that we've been going through. What is the measuring? How is that measuring being done? What is God doing to assess this process? Is there a clue within this section that will give us the reason? You know, how is God actually doing this? How is he assessing us? Well, I believe there is, and I believe it is that verse 19. In verse 19 it says, the temple of God was open in heaven, and notice this now is the resurrected, the born sons of God. This is the church, because it's just about to come into the church chapter. This is Israel, the spiritual Israel. And here she is, in her glory, as the temple of God, open in heaven, after Christ's return. It's got to be a spirit begotten and born now. Church. And it says, there was seen in his temple, his dwelling place, and what was it? The Ark of the Covenant. That was the vision. That was the symbolism that was given. It was the Ark of the Covenant that was seen there in the temple, and there was lightnings, voices, thunderings, an earthquake, great hail, just before the entire earth is about to be transformed through the millennium. And here is this group that has been tested, because it's the same thing, the same word being used for temple in verse 19 as the temple being talked about in chapter 11 verse 1. And it is a reed like a rod being measured, being tested. What are they being tested for? I believe there's a great hint there in that verse 19 that will tell us a great deal. And that's what I want to do today in this split sermon. I want to read a little bit about the Ark of old, the Ark of the Covenant. Because that's what it's talking about here, but it's talking not about the Ark of old, this is talking about the Ark of the Covenant as it applies to us today. As it applies to us and will apply into the very temple of God that Christ is going to return to. I want to read a little bit about the Ark of old, and I want to all of us to understand its spiritual importance for us today. Because we are being measured for this holy dwelling place of the Godhead. That's the process we're in today. That's why this subject is so vital. The Ark of the Covenant. And the 3 points, because I've only got time for 3 points. 3 points I've got. What was it? What it was? What is this Ark? What does it contain? What does the word mean? Secondly, what's with it? What's associated with it? If you're looking at this particular thing that's being talked about here in Revelation 11, what was associated with it? Because that also tells you a great deal about this subject and why it's here in the centre of this temple that is being measured at the moment. And finally, where is it today? That's an interesting one. So let's have a look at these 3 points and in the time that we've got available. First of all, what it was. Now, I'll give you 2 scriptures. That you can put down in your notes. First one is 2 Chronicles 24, verse around about 8 to 11. And another one that you put down in your notes is Genesis 50, verse 26. Now in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 8 to 11, there's a story of Joash. And Joash, there's a problem with the temple, and he then has a chest. And he makes the chest, and he drills a hole in the top, and people put the money in the chest. He puts it in the temple, and people put the money in the chest, and the money is then used to refurbish the temple. In Genesis 50, verse 26, that's the last verse in Genesis, and you will find that Joseph's body was embalmed and put in a coffin. Those 2 words, the one for chest and the one for coffin, are the same words, and it is this Hebrew word, aron. And it is the same word as used for the ark. What the ark was a chest. That's all it was. It was like a box. It was a certain box. We'll find over in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8. And we find here in 1 Kings chapter 8 what was in that box. Because it was we'll have a look at the box a little bit, a little while. We'll have a look at the actual description of it. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "There was nothing in the box except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Eternal made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." So the two tables of stone on which were the Ten Commandments, they were in the ark. That was the contents of the ark. So if we're looking at, you know, what was the ark? It was a box. And what was in it? The two tables of stone. That's the essence of what the ark was. Now, there's a bit more to it than that. If you notice here in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, notice in verse 6, it says, "And the priests brought the ark of the covenant, the eternal, to the, his place, into the oracle of the house of the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim." So there were these two cherubim either side, for the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out of the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen outside, and they were there to this day. Now basically what we're looking at is that the box had two poles that were carried on. So they presumably pulled one way and pulled the other one the other way, but left them inside because it was part of the commandment, which we're going to see. So you could see the two ends sticking out behind the veil. So you could see that it was there, but you couldn't actually see the ark. Now I presume that is what we're talking about in these verses here. But notice this, between these two cherubim. Now you can again put in your notes chapter 6 verse 23 to 28. You'll find a bit more about, this is in 1 Kings again, about these two cherubim. These wings were 10 cubits on each cherub. They were huge. They were 15 to 20 feet, tip to tip. Both of them, 15 to 20 feet, going across the top. And underneath these huge cherubim was the ark itself, with a veil in front of it. But that's within the temple itself. That wasn't the tabernacle. Now you say, why the cherubim? And why the cherubim, if you go over to Exodus 25, you start to understand why Solomon decided to put these two cherubs either side. When we start to look at the description of the ark itself, notice, and it says in Exodus 25 verse 10, it says, "You'll make a box, you'll make a chest, an ark, of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth, and 1.5 cubits the height." It's a roughly about 4 foot by 2 foot 6 by 2 foot 6. That's the rough kind of dimensions that we're looking at. "And you will overlay it with pure gold." Now, acacia wood apparently is very, very durable. It doesn't rot very easily, this particular kind of acacia wood they used. They overlaid the whole thing then in gold. "Within and without shall you overlay it." Now this was a box, an open box, okay? Open box, overlaid with gold. "And you will cast 4 rings of gold for it, and you will put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side." So you've got 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side, "and you'll make staves of acacia wood again, overlay them with gold, and you'll put them in the rings by the sides of the ark, that the rings may be borne with them, and the staves will be in the rings of the ark, they will not be taken out of it." So the instruction was that they weren't to come out. This is why I say, when you go to Solomon's time, they probably pulled them so far but wouldn't take them right out of those rings, so they could just be seen, because that was a permanent place that it was then housed in. It wasn't going to be moved thereafter. And it says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." That's the two tables of stone. "And you will make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half will be the length, and 1.5 cubits the breadth." So you're looking at something. This is the lid that sits on the top and actually sits into the open part of the box. "And you'll make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shall you make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So these 2 cherubim with their wings went over. The wings were going over the top of this gold lid that was on the top there. "One cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubs on the 2 ends. And there was no seat as such. There might have been a slight dimple or something that was actually there, but it was called the mercy seat. But the cherubs were going either side on the top of this lid. "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with the wings. And their faces will look one to another, towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." They were looking at each other, looking to the space that was between them underneath the wings that were going over the top. "And you will put the mercy seat above the ark, And in the ark you will put the testimony that I shall give you. And there, where? Between the two cherubim. That space shall I meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Where has this book of Moses come from? It came from the ark. It came from between the two cherubim. That's where these words came out of. If you know, just to give you an indication of this, turn over to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. And just notice what it says here. Numbers chapter 7 and in verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, that's with God, and this was Jesus Christ, the living word. This is Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Then he heard the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he spoke to him. So the words that we find here in this book, all the laws, all the ways of God, everything that comes from, that we've got here, on the actual law, the thing that we call the Torah, the books of Moses, the thing that in Malachi it says, remember Moses and the laws, the statutes and judgments, it came from between the cherubim, from that mercy seat, from that space, the actual voice came out of. Now that says something, that really does. Certainly when you're looking at the cherubim and the way in which this fits together, remember, what was keeping the way for the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? It was two cherubim. Oh, I say two. There were cherubim. It doesn't say two. I think it just says cherubim. We find in Ezekiel 10, the throne of God, the cherubim around it. You find over in Ezekiel 28:14 that Satan was one of those cherubs that covered. No, he's not there anymore. But there are two there, presumably Michael and Gabriel, do they? Presumably that's what we're looking at. You're looking at Revelation 5:11 and 7:11 that the angels are around the throne. And the angels are. And if you look in this section here, in Numbers 8, sorry, not Numbers 8, it was back I think in about Exodus 26, if you look at that and the way in which the tabernacle was made, was constructed, there were cherubim all over the place, embroidered in the walls. This, you know, you're walking into the very throne room of God and there are cherubim everywhere, and pomegranates and so on. Now, why pomegranates, I have no idea, but you find in Psalm 34 verse 7, again put it in your notes, that the angels, as was brought out today, in the fellowship aspect, angels are around about us today. They are around about us today. Now, so that was the ark itself, what it is, what was in it. But what was associated with it? Now, we know the Ten Commandments were certainly associated with it. We just read in 1 Kings 8 and 9. Turn over to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Not only was the word of God coming out of this, from above the mercy seat, between these two cherubim, on the top of the ark, and the actual word that we have here in Scripture was actually coming from this particular point in this this box that was there, above the Ten Commandments. But in Deuteronomy 31, notice in verse 24, it says, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished." Now, where did it come from? It came from God, and it was coming from this point. "Then Moses commanded the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, saying, take this book of the law, and you put it in the side of the ark of the covenant to the Lord your Eternal, the Eternal your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." So, the book, certainly of Deuteronomy, perhaps more, certainly the section that was there, and particularly the Song of Moses, but that was put at the side of the ark. I would say that it was the entire, what we know as the books of Moses, that were put in the side of the ark. Why do I say that? Because this was an official copy. If you want, again, put in your notes 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says, "From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, and how they may make you wise unto salvation." The word Holy Scripture is presumed to be a pseudonym for this word, almost like the official scriptures. You see, when you have a contract, what do you do? If you were to have a contract, you're going to buy a house and you have a contract, what do you do? Well, you exchange contracts, don't you? You have a contract on your this side, contract this side. Well, you sign that one, they sign that one. You exchange and then sign. And you exchange contracts. This was a contract between Israel and God. And so there was a copy of this that was given to the priests. And there was presumably another copy, therefore, that was put in the side of the ark. There was God's copy. It was the exchange of contracts. The one outside the Holy of Holies would be the one that would be used normally day by day. But there would be, always be this one, which was God's version of this contract, that was could be gone back to and could be referred to and referenced. And to give you an idea, talking about the origins of the Septuagint version of Scripture, it says the precise origins, this is coming from BibleBelievers.net, it says the precise origins are still debated. A letter purporting to be written by a certain Aristeus to his brother Philocrates during the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus in around about 285 BC relates how Philadelphus, persuaded by his librarian to get a translation of the Hebrew scriptures for his royal library, appealed to the high priest at Jerusalem, who sent 72 elders, six from each of the 12 tribes. That's why you get the word Septuagint, because you have 70, to Alexandria with an official copy of the law, the Torah. That was a copy that had been compared with what? With the one that was held beside the ark, or in the temple area. And this was the official copy that was when it was priceless. They sent it with 70 odd elders, and this priceless piece of work that went across to do the translation into the Greek over in Alexandria. Now, so the Book of the Law is this book, you know, that was linked with it. It was certainly linked with it. It's interesting that when you look at, again, putting in your notes, I haven't got time to go back there, but Hebrews 9 verse 4, you'll find other things as well being linked with it. And where it says there, wherein, in other words, in the ark was this, this, and this, it's better translated probably nearby or associated with. It can also be translated and associated with. And the reason why I'm saying that is that the two things being mentioned was Aaron's rod and also the manna, the golden pot which contained the manna. Turn over to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers 17. Here in Numbers 17. So we're looking at the ark. We're looking at the mercy seat, we're looking at the source of the very word of God that came out from between the cherubim, that gave us these words in the first place. We're also looking in association with the very Torah itself and the official copy that was put beside the ark and kept right beside the ark. And we're looking here in Numbers 17, verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all the princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write every man's name upon his rod." It's interesting when it talks in Revelation that we've just read, to take a rod, a reed, and measure the temple, and make sure that the dimensions are right. There was a rod also bound up with the ark. "And you'll write Aaron's name on the rod for Levi, and one rod shall be for the head of the house of the fathers. Lay them up at the tabernacle congregation, before the testimony where I'll meet you, with you. And it will come to pass that the man's rod that I shall choose shall blossom, and will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel." Now, you can go back and you find that Korah's rebellion had just been stamped on. And in addition to that, they therefore started murmuring against Moses, saying, "Oh, you just killed the people of Israel." And therefore the plague then started and Moses stopped it there. And this event in chapter 17 was to stop this kind of nonsense within Israel. And it was tied up, as we'll go on and see. And Moses laid the rods, verse 7, before the Eternal in the tabernacle. "And it came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, for the house of Levi, was budded, and brought forth buds, and blossomed, and blossomed, and even yielded almonds." Now, I noticed when I was going in the greenhouse yesterday, the day before, and I was watering, and I saw some kind of green leaf, and I'd knocked it off, and I noticed that it was a piece of ash that I hammered in to keep the side from falling in, and it actually started sprouting. It started sprouting like a weed. Well, this wasn't like this. It was overnight that this had happened. And ash, by the way, for all of you in Nigeria, ash is a kind of tree over here. And it's a tree. It's called ash because it burns very, very well. And you burn it green or wet or whatever. But here it says that this Aaron's rod blossomed, and Moses brought out all the rods from before the Eternal, the children of Israel, and they looked, and they took every man his rod, and the Eternal said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and you will quite take away their murmurings from me, and they die not. That was associated with the ark. That it is God who chooses, to lead his people. And so again, what are we looking at? What's being measured? It's the word of God that's coming out from between the cherubim. It's, remember Moses, my servant, and the law and the statutes and judgments. And who is God using? These are all things that are associated with the ark. And you see the ark in that resurrected temple. When you see that just before it goes into that section in Revelation 12 that describes the church itself. Turn over to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, and you'll find over in verse 32, it's talking about manna. And it says, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Eternal commands. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein. Lay it up before the Eternal to be kept for your generations. As the Eternal commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it before the testimony to be kept. It also was kept by the ark. By the side of the ark. So we're not only looking at the Ten Commandments that are in the ark as the core, the central core of the law. We're looking at the book of the law itself just beside the ark. We're looking at Aaron's rod that differentiates who God is working through and how he actually differentiates that. And we're also looking at this. And we find over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's interesting, in thinking about this, the official copy of the law, the book of the law that was kept beside the ark, you think, well, how did it... I mean, obviously it's going to wear out. It lasted for 1,000 years. I mean, what happened to it? How was it replaced? And if you notice the bits and pieces that I've read, you're looking at vellum, and you're looking at animal skin that it was written on. Very, very carefully prepared animal skin made into that scroll. And they estimate that the length of time that it would take for that kind of scroll to deteriorate would be over 500 years between writing. And you could still go ahead and actually read it if it had been prepared properly. And these things were prepared with great diligence. So when you're looking at the canonization periods, you're looking at Moses who put the animal skin in there initially beside the ark. You then go forward by 400 years and you come to David and Solomon and Samuel. Now there was a reorganization at the time because you were going into the temple worship. And therefore you had a canonization. And during the canonization you will find... again, people asking for a king. You find things written in the law here by Samuel and added to the law. How did that come? Presumably by notes, and they were then added into the official version at the canonization. You come down to Hezekiah, another 300 years, and you find at the time of Hezekiah also the tetragrammaton marks being put into various places. And you're looking at a renewal of presumably this temple scroll. So you're looking at these canonization periods as it goes through and how crucial they were in preserving that book of the law. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal Lord your God led you this 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What's happening to the temple today? What's happening to the church today? It's being tested. It's being sifted to see whether in fact, as it says, to humble you, to test you, to know what is in your heart. As God says, you know, now I know that you will obey me, when he's talking to Abraham, whether you will keep these commandments or not. For he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that he may know, that he might make you know, that a man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. That's how a man needs to live. The ark had the manna there to make sure that they knew and remembered these things, that you live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Eternal. You're looking at Aaron's rod that is there, that says, look, God decides who he selects and who he doesn't select, who he's going to work through, who he's going to go ahead and inspire and who he's not. You also find the book of the law tied up there with the ark, kept the official version of that word, kept beside it. You find the Ten Commandments themselves within the ark itself, and you find that God speaks. His word, his official word, comes from between the cherubim. That's how important this thing is. And when you're looking at what the criteria for the church is, it can't help but make you think. It can't help but make every single one of us think very, very deeply, because we are in a time of testing. And it says, look, the ones that will be there in the midst is this pure word of God. This pure word. It is the official word of God. That's what we're looking at. That's where the official word of God comes from. That's where it's stored. That's where the standard is. That's what you go against. That's what it is. But where is it today? Where is the ark today? And there's all kinds of ideas. According to the non-canonical book of Maccabees, Jeremiah hid the ark on Mount Nebo, located on the east side of the Jordan River. But another theory says it's placed on the west side of the Jordan River. Another one says that the Babylonian army took it. Another one says, according to the Talmud, King Josiah hid the ark in somewhere under the Temple Mount. Now, I can say that it's also housed in Ethiopia, and on it goes. There is actually... the fact is that it disappears from view about the time of the Babylonian invasion. That's when it disappears. There is various theories about the Mounts of Tara in Ireland, in Southern Ireland. Mounts of Tara doesn't need much of a brain to change it to the Mounts of Torah. And there is theories that Jeremiah escaped with the ark and brought it all the way across to Ireland. I think the British Israelites tend to go along that kind of line. Other ones, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that, it's down in Ethiopia or wherever. You know, that's where they reckon it is. I know this thing about being under the Temple Mount. When we were digging at the south side of the Temple Mount, and the ground opened up and it fell 35 feet, sheer shaft, straight down into this system. And we lowered ourselves in. Nobody had been in there for thousands of years. It was destroyed. It was covered over in AD 70, or 71 AD, when Titus went and invaded and pushed all the rubbish and covered this system. In there was a passageway, and it went straight underneath the Temple Mount. And we, of course, went underneath the Temple Mount. What was in our mind? We'd come across this other passageway, and there would be the ark. And you don't touch it. You know, be very, very careful. But that was in our mind. We came across, we got actually under Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they're all praying above, and it was a rock fall. And besides which, the person in charge of the dig said, hey, no, we're not going anywhere near that. And it's still contested today. Some people say it's in the Vatican, after the temple was strapped. Others say it's destroyed. Well, where is it today? Where's this seat? Remember, what are we looking at? We're looking at the mercy seat. We're looking at the cherubim. We're looking at the site of the very word of God that the word of God is coming out of. We're looking at the dwelling place of God. That's what the ark was signifying. That's what it was representing. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66 it says, "Thus says the Eternal." And remember where this chapter comes. And this is again, I know I go over it, I need to go over it again, and I will go over it and keep going over it again. It starts the thought pattern in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth," of the preceding chapter in Isaiah 65. I create new heavens and new earth. Then in verse 20 it says, "And there'll be no more thence an infant of days." You're looking at a 100-year period. And then you go back, so from new heavens and new earth, right down, you're starting working backwards. And then you come to the time of the millennium, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them," verse 21. And down in verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb and shall feed together." Again, the millennium. And that then flows back to the next stage, to now, to this time, the time that we're in today, before the return of Christ. Thus says the Eternal, chapter 66, verse 1. "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me?" Remember what the temple, the word for temple was? Over in Revelation chapter 11. It was the dwelling. Where's this dwelling? "Where is the place of my rest? For all these things have my hand made, all these things have been," says the Eternal, "but to this dwelling, this house, this man," yes, but man is in italics. This is the dwelling, this is the seat and throne. "Will I look to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word," because that word is coming from between the cherubim. That's the heart and core. It's a heart and core of you and me, this individual. "He that kills an ox is if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb is if he cut off a dog's neck." Why? Because it says, yes, at the end of the verse 3 it says, "They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." We don't go our own way. We are holding on to what God has said to us. "I also will choose their delusions. I'll bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none answered. When I spoke between the cherubim and the word came out, coming from this ark, coming from this spiritual ark in that sense of the very throne of God, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that which I delighted not." They didn't recognize the relationship between that ark and the manner that you live day by day. And you go down to John chapter 6, and it talks about the manner. It describes the spiritual aspects of that manner. "Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but they will appear for you'll appear for your joy, and they shall be ashamed." This is where we're looking at the true place of these, God's copy, God's version of the Torah, the law, because the law is to be written in the hearts. Turn over to Isaiah, back a few pages, Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, we quoted this at the feast a great deal, it's on the website. It says, "Listen to me," verse 1, "you that follow after righteousness, that seek the Eternal." And it says in verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will proceed from me." Verse 7, "Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." It's interesting that we use the term chest for our ribcage. That's what the word ark means. Yes, when we're looking at Revelation 11, you're looking at the throne of God. But remember, that's not the throne of the Father, because the Father doesn't come back to earth until later. We're looking at the temple. We're looking at the resurrected saints that are there. We're also looking at it as the throne of God. In whose chest is my law. "Don't fear the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation." This is something that's going to last. And why? Because verse 16, "I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens." Start with the new heavens, go back a stage, lay the foundations of the earth, the millennium. And go back a stage and say to Zion, "You are my people." This sifting process that is taking place in the church today. And that, in fact, is what we're looking at today. And therefore, we find scriptures such as in Malachi 4 that says, remember Moses, remember the statutes and judgments, and before Elijah is going to come. And you find scriptures like Matthew 19, that if you enter into life, keep the commandments. What's at the heart of the ark? The commandments. But it also says how. It says, you know, who you're calling good. It says that it's got to be the only thing that is good is the Godhead. And we've got to be converted into the Godhead, because that is what we're looking at. That's the temple area. It is the Godhead. The mystery of God is finished. That is the return of Christ. The mystery of God being the resurrection of the Godhead, family of God. And you're looking at that before it describes the area in Revelation 12 that talks about the church. But that sifting, the inference seems to be that we're looking at the fact that the ark is there, right at the centre. So, the ark, where's the ark today? Well, it's not in the mountains of Tara. But you know, it may be discovered somewhere. It may well be that the Jews do discover it, that they find it underneath some passage somewhere. And can you imagine what would happen in the Middle East if that did happen? Can you imagine that we are there? You know, I say we're there. We are there at the end time. The end time scenarios just erupts if the ark is ever found. It could be. I'm not saying it is. But I want you to notice something in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. It is not important. It is not important to us, except in a prophetic sense, if it is actually discovered in the mountains of Tara, or if it's discovered in Ethiopia, or it's discovered more likely probably in Jerusalem passages somewhere, under the Temple Mount, or out down towards the Judean wilderness. And there's various theories that have been voiced in that area. But here in Jeremiah 3, notice in verse 14, it says, turn, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The true church is the Zion. The true church is that Zion which will be the temple area. That's where the temple area was. That's where the temple area existed. That's where these two huge cherubim were, over the actual ark area. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, my chest. That's what he's talking about. Which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. That is where this temple is being measured for now. The temple is going to have to be measured so that the pastors are ready to do this. And it shall come to pass that when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Eternal, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. The entire thing of the ark of the covenant is gone, and it won't even be thought about. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Eternal, because Christ will be there, and his bride, the resurrected saints, the very temple of God, to which it returned. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to the name of the Eternal, to Jerusalem, and neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart, their evil chest, because the chest will be containing something different. Because as it says over in Jeremiah 31, I'll write my laws in their chest, in their heart will I write them. So, the law, the manna, Aaron's rod of government, the Ten Commandments, in a selected royal priesthood. That's what we're looking at. That's the significance of this. And if we final scripture, turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. You see, we are indeed looking at, when we're looking at Revelation, we're looking at the throne of God. And it is indeed that throne of God that is being looked at, although it's not necessarily the Father's throne, because the Father doesn't come down till later. We're looking at this royal throne with the cherubim all around them, and the Ark of the Covenant being central, with the law being in the heart, in the chest, manna, the very living by every word of God, Aaron's rod of government about to be implemented, the Ten Commandments being central to the entire administrative life of the resurrected saints in this selected royal priesthood. And here in Psalm 103, notice in verse 18, the Eternal has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Eternal, you his angels that excel in strength, these cherubim on either side of his throne. This is Psalm 103, verse 20. You that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listen to the voice of his word that proceeds from above the mercy seat between these two cherubim. Bless the Eternal, all his hosts, all his armies, you ministers of his that does his pleasure. And but notice it says, bless the Eternal, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And that dominion, and the church is being measured today on this, and the beginning of Revelation chapter 11 is talking about this, and we better take it to heart. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, my chest, and make sure that that process is taking place within each and every one of us as well.